I'm on mute. No, I'm not on mute. G'day, everyone. Good to see you all here this evening. Please join with me in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this evening that we would have minds that are open to your word and hearts that are quick to receive and believe it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever known someone who had a big problem? It was staring them right in the face, but they just couldn't see it. When I was in high school, one of my cousins, his name was Nat. He moved up from Canberra to live with us for a little while. And he's a pretty active guy. He loves his footy, his cricket, loud, larger-than-life sort of character. But he comes to stay with us and he starts getting all these health problems, headaches, nausea, fatigue, dizziness, huge problems. He was debilitated. So I think we ended up booking him into a doctor's appointment, and guess what the diagnosis was? Dehydration. Nat hadn't been drinking enough water. He hadn't felt thirsty, so he didn't drink. Silly fella. See, but as we come to this passage today, we'll see that the Jews of Jesus' day had a huge problem, but they couldn't see it. Jesus uncovers and exposes their problem, but they're so unaware of it that he's got to be deeply offensive to get the message across. Because Jesus knows that until they see it, they'll never change. And until they see their thirst, they'll never drink. But as we go along, we'll see that perhaps we also could have a big problem. One that's staring us right in the face, but you might not even know it's there. We'll come to that in a little bit, but for now let's focus in on the problem for these Jews and how Jesus uncovers it. Some background firstly. So the Jews at the time actually had a pretty high opinion of themselves, and for good reason. The Greco-Roman world around them was filled with idolatry, greed, sexual immorality. But the Jews, on the whole, they worshipped God. They didn't join in the immoral cultural practices of the day. Instead, they were careful to keep all God's laws to a T. And they prided themselves on it. That's the Jews, right? Law-abiding, God-following good guys. They can't imagine that they themselves might have a hidden problem. At this point in the story, they think Jesus is the one with the problem. And it's especially the Jewish leaders who feel this way. They're saying that Jesus has broken God's law by actively healing a man on the Jewish day of rest, the Sabbath. And the leaders want to kill him because of it. If you flick back to chapter 5, just a page or two, you'll see it there, the situation. It says in verse 16 of chapter 5, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath," that's healing he was doing on the Sabbath, "because he was doing these things, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him." And then down in verse 18, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." For them, Jesus had the problem. "You're the lawbreaker, Jesus. You're the one who says you know God as Father. You can't say that." So, as we come to chapter 7, things are pretty sketchy for Jesus. The Jewish leaders down in Jerusalem are trying to get him killed. And also, if you were here last week, you would have seen that a whole bunch of his followers have left him because of some of the things that he said. So now he's laying low at home base, back up in the region of Galilee. I see it there in verse 1 of chapter 7. "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him." But as you see in verse 2, the Feast of Tabernacles is coming up. This is an annual festival. All the Jews from all around would travel down to Jerusalem, about a 3 days walk down from Galilee, for this annual festival. So, and families would normally go down together. So Jesus' family, his brothers, they say to him, and you see it there in verse 3, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. His brothers say, Jesus, what are you doing hiding up here in Galilee? Come down to the festival. Everyone will be there. We've seen the miracles you've done. Make yourself public. They don't really believe in him. They think he's just a miracle worker who wants to be in the limelight. So they offer him some marketing strategies to get a bigger following. Jesus says to them in verse 6, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. He's saying, if I go down in public like you want, I'm going to be killed by the Jews. I'm not ready to die yet. My time will come, but not yet. And then in verse 8, we're coming to the end of this interchange. He says, you go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. So Jesus' brothers go down, but he stays. But notice there in verse 10 that after his brothers go to the festival, Jesus goes too. But he doesn't go down in public like his brothers wanted. That's what he means when he didn't go down with them. He didn't want to go down in public. He goes down in secret. And after he goes down, about the middle of the feast, Jesus gets up and he begins to teach in the temple. And the people, they're astounded at his teaching. You'll see it there in verse 14. But they're still not quite sure it's actually Jesus speaking to them. Then he says something that leaves them in little doubt about who it is. So we've seen that the Jews saw themselves as law keepers and Jesus as a law breaker. That Jesus had the problem, not them. But as Jesus speaks, he turns the tables on them. He says to them, you're the lawbreakers. I look at verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Jesus uncovers their problem. See, they prided themselves on keeping the law. It was their badge of honor. But Jesus says, none of you keep the law. In the next few verses, his argument's a bit like this. It goes like this. He says, look, Moses gave you the law of circumcision, and on the eighth day of a boy's life, you circumcise him. Even if that eighth day happens to land on the day of rest, you still do the work of circumcising him. So in obeying one law, you break another. See there in verse 23, now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a whole man's body on the Sabbath? Really the issue here was the Jews had got so caught up in obeying rituals that they couldn't see that God's desire for this man was that his whole body would be made well. Do you see the problem, the big problem that Jesus uncovers? The Jews had turned away from God. And Jesus exposes their heart. He shows they're obsessed with obeying rituals, but they've turned away from God. It's like the bride where everything has to be perfect for the big day. The dress, the flowers, the decorations, the cake. She's got the perfect wedding day. But she's forgotten she's getting married. She's ignoring her husband-to-be. The Jews are obsessed with following God's laws, but they left God out of the picture. They're more interested in keeping God's rules than knowing God's heart, his desires. That's the problem. And look, as we continue, how clear Jesus makes it to them. Firstly, the Jews, they debate about Jesus. Verse 25 there, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. They say, maybe Jesus is the promised king of the world, the Messiah. No, he couldn't be. Because the prophecies say no one will know where the Messiah comes from, but we know Jesus is from Galilee. They think they've got Jesus covered, but again, Jesus turns the tables on them. And he does it in a way that offends them. In verse 28, we see there, "Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, 'Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him and he sent me.'" Here Jesus is speaking to people who see themselves fundamentally as true worshippers of God. And he says to them, "You don't know God." He says, "I've come from God before I came from Galilee. I know him, but you do not know him." It's not just that the bride's got so caught up in the wedding that she's ignoring her husband, that he's an invisible man. It's like she doesn't even know her husband. And Jesus is explicit and offensive at this point. He's trying to get under their skin because he wants them to see and feel the problem, to see their great need. He'll do whatever it takes to get the message across. But look how many of the Jews respond to this claim by Jesus. Look at verse 30. "At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." They tried to lay hold of him in the temple courts, publicly. Last week, when I was in the park playing soccer with some friends, and on the other side of the park, there was an argument between two groups of people. And it's quite intense. One group in the end hopping their car, slam the doors, and they do a big burnout, and they drive off directly across the parklands, across the grass. And at this point, the other group are so angry, they pick up stones and throw them at the car. So the car fully turns around, comes driving back at the people, and tries to run them over. It's absolutely crazy, this happening in the middle of a park. And you could feel the anger in the air. It was sizzling. And it's actually a similar sort of rage that Jesus provokes here. See, the Jews get physically violent against Jesus because of the things he said, trying to seize hold of him, it says. Actually, as Jesus keeps speaking to these same people through the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8, three more times he tells them, "You don't know God, you don't know God, you don't know God." And in the end, they're so incensed, they pick up stones to kill Jesus with. Why is Jesus willing to cause so much offense? Why would he do that? It's because the Jews have such a big blind spot. If he isn't explicit, they'll never get it. They'll never come to God until they realize that they've turned away from him. If they don't see their thirst, they'll never drink. But the thing is, Jesus' message is for each of us too. We've got a big problem, a deep thirst, but many of us don't even realize it's there. We don't acknowledge we're thirsty, but we spend our whole lives looking for something to quench that thirst, to satisfy our burning thirst. We strive for success and achievement, thirsting after it. But no matter how much people praise us for our achievements, we're always left wanting more. We look to relationships, a lover to quench our thirst, that man or that woman. And at first it might seem like we've found it, but soon dissatisfaction creeps in. Our deep thirst, it hasn't really been quenched. We pursue wealth vigorously, but we all know rich people aren't really any more fulfilled. We go after thrills and experiences, overseas holidays, skydiving, partying, but over time, eventually we start to feel like we've done it all. As we age, it's almost like we stop really hoping that our deep primal inner thirst will ever be satisfied, and we prepare to see out life in a state of mild dissatisfaction. Do you remember the ad? I think it was for Extra Dry, where there's a guy sleeping and his tongue comes crawling out of his mouth. Yeah, I see a few people grossed out. It was a very memorable ad. So his tongue comes crawling out of his mouth and it goes searching for that drink that will satisfy his thirst. And I think that the song at the time is Until I Can Get My Satisfaction. But it's actually, there's something very profound about it, because we go searching, all of us, and we go searching through all the world and we wrap our tongues around all sorts of things, trying to suck them dry. And many of us are completely asleep to what we're doing. But what we really need is God. Only God can satisfy our thirst. Our hearts have a gaping hole, a God-sized, shaped hole in our hearts. And only He can fill it. But like the Jews, we've turned away from Him and looked everywhere else. Listen to how God describes the situation of the Jews, but it stands very true for us as well in Jeremiah 2:13. You no need to go there. Glenn read it out beforehand. He says, "My people have sinned twice. They have deserted me, even though I'm the spring of water that gives life, and they have dug their own wells, but those wells are broken. They can't hold any water." But it's more than just that we've made a foolish mistake, looking for water in the wrong place. See, in this passage, Jesus really wanted the Jews to get how big the problem was, and we saw how much offense he had caused to do it. In verse 7, we skipped over it earlier, but he explained to his brothers essentially what he was going to do at the festival. In verse 7, he said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." When Jesus went down to the feast, he testified against the Jews there. He testified that they'd done evil by turning away from God. But notice it isn't just the Jews that Jesus testifies against. It's the world. And that includes me and you. And this is quite shocking, but he uses the word evil to describe us. See, we're much more comfortable in our society with words like misguided or failure or mistake. Even prisons where we put our criminals are called correctional facilities, a place to correct mistakes. Why does Jesus use such a strong word? It's because he really, really wants me to see how big my problem is. And he really wants you to see how big your problem is. God's our maker, our source of life, our thirst quencher. But we turn away from him, deserting him. And we go after everything else, but not our God. Jesus knows that about you, and he exposes it as evil. I hate it when someone points out my faults. And you're probably much the same. Just last year, I heard that someone said they didn't want to play sport on my team because of how competitive I was. It's something quite a few people have told me in the past, that I have to win at everything, that I'm a sore loser. And it's so true. I'm a terrible loser. And it's a fairly small thing that's been said against me. But each time I hated hearing it. I hated being identified and exposed in that way. But there's some offensive things that we need to hear. I needed to hear that I'm a sore loser. That's got to change. Now, if I was treating my wife badly and someone confronted me on it, it'd hurt to hear it, but I'd need to listen, wouldn't I? Well, the offensive things Jesus says here are things that we need to hear. We've turned away from God, our Maker, and put other things in His place. And we need to hear that it's evil to desert God in that way. Rather than denying or ignoring the words of Jesus, we need to feel the weight of them. His words, they're shaming and offensive, but we need to own them. Because only when you feel your thirst will you ever come to him and drink. Jesus doesn't say offensive things just because he likes to hurt feelings. He does it because he loves you. Sometimes the truth hurts, but we've got to hear it. But in this passage, Jesus does more than just expose problems. And he does more than just expose the Jews' problems. He also provides them with the solution. When I got told I was a sore loser, that people didn't want to play on my team, I got left to deal with that problem myself. My fault, my mess to clean up. And that's usually how it works, isn't it? But there's something remarkable about Jesus. He's completely different to everyone else who's ever pointed out our faults. So he doesn't just expose our thirst, he also provides us with a drink that will truly quench it. See, the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus was attending, that he was speaking at, that he went down to, this Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of God's provision. The people celebrated God's provision for them through the harvest that's just been completed, and also his provision in the wilderness as the Jews escaped from Egypt. And water was key to the celebration. God provided rain for the crops and water from a rock in the wilderness. So, during the festival, each day for 7 days, the priest carried water from a nearby pool into the temple and poured it over the altar as a water offering. But on the last day of the feast, when the celebration had reached fever pitch, there was no water carried or poured out. And on this day, the last day, see there in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." On this day, there's no water. But Jesus says, well, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. The feast was about celebrating God's provision. And Jesus is saying, I'm your provider. He's the true fulfillment of the feast. Come to me and drink, be filled. But he provides more than just rain for the crops or water for their lips. He provides them with God. He's just told them they don't know God. But now he says, if you come to me, you'll have God. Look at verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow out from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus says to the crowd, if you come to me and drink, you will receive the Holy Spirit. In Jesus, in him, the deepest thirst of our soul is met. In Jesus, we enjoy intimacy with God. And it's not just that we understand God or know who he is. It's that God's own Spirit comes and dwells in us. Now look at the metaphor Jesus uses to describe the Spirit in us. Look there, he says, rivers of living water will flow from within us. And literally the phrase from within us means from our belly. In the original Greek language, the belly, it's an expression referring to the center of a human's personality, the core of a person. Jesus is saying God will be fundamentally united with us. From inside to out, his Spirit will flow through all of us. Jesus is in the temple, the place where the Jews came to meet with God. But now he says, you don't need to go to the holy place in the temple to meet God. Come to me. Come to Jesus and you will know God. You will have his Spirit flow like a river from your belly. Do you see how different Jesus is from anybody else who's ever pointed out our faults? When others point out our failings, they usually shun us. If we were ever to identify someone as evil, a murderer, a rapist, we'd almost certainly shun them. But not so with Jesus. He identifies our evil, but then he offers to come and be intimately close to us through his Spirit. It's amazing that these two extremes meet in Jesus. Offense, yet loving compassion. He's a man unlike any other. We'll never be more exposed, laid bare than by Jesus, but never be more loved than by Jesus. But notice in verse 39 there, John says that the people who believed wouldn't receive the Spirit until Jesus had been glorified. In John, Jesus is glorified in his death on the cross. And it's only after Jesus dies on the cross, after he's glorified, that we or anybody else can receive the Spirit. What's so significant about the cross? Why couldn't the Spirit be received until after Jesus died on the cross? Well, our thirst after other things other than God is evil in Jesus' eyes. We've seen that. And we deserve to pay the penalty for our actions. But Jesus saw this evil world and he loved it. Rather than letting us suffer for what we had done, Jesus chose to bear our evil for us on the cross. In Jesus, you're freed from your sin. You're cleansed. Your penalty has been paid. And after Jesus dies for all who believe, then he comes near to us through his Spirit. When someone comes to our home to visit, we usually clean up before they come, don't we? Zach and Hannah arrived at our place earlier. They got home before we did after church this morning for lunch, and I quickly got in the door and raced in to try and make sure the house was clean before they followed me. That's what we usually do, but when God comes to stay in our home with us, in us, he's the one who cleans up the mess for us. It was a mess, a problem too big for us ever to fix up ourselves. But Jesus fixed it when he died on the cross for us. His blood washed away our sin. And now the Father and the Son come through the Spirit to make their home in us. Without God, we are always thirsty, never satisfied. And in the end, we will die of our thirst. Jesus says in the next chapter, 8:24, he says, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." But Jesus provides living water, a life-giving water. He provides God. So come to him and satisfy your thirst. Now, as we come to the close, after seeing and hearing all this, the crowd of Jews, they're actually still divided about Jesus. Look in the last few verses of the reading. Look how they respond. In verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. The people were divided because of Jesus. On which side do you stand? Who's Jesus to you? Have you felt your thirst and realized that he's the only one who can quench it? If that's you today, receive Jesus. Come to him and you will have God's Holy Spirit. And if you have already received Jesus, if you've already tasted that living water, why do you drink from other places? Why do you go after success, relationships, wealth? Why do you pursue comfort and praise apart from Jesus? Come again and drink from Jesus' cup. And whatever you do, don't be sucked into the Jews' mistake. Don't be somebody who obeys the rules of the church, a person who comes every Sunday, dresses well, whose morality stands out against the immorality of the world, but who doesn't know God. Jesus himself has provided us with access to God through his Holy Spirit. Let's come to him and drink. feasting on God's gracious provision to us. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great provision towards us, that Jesus said such a gracious thing when he said, "Come to me and drink," that he saw our deepest need and he didn't shun us because of what we'd done, but he invited us to come to him and receive you through your Spirit. And Father, we pray that we would not look anywhere else but only to Jesus to satisfy our thirst. We pray this in his name. Amen.